We have said sometimes that our series of messages for Advent this year is based on Handel's Messiah. That's not quite correct. It's actually based on the biblical tests that are used in Handel's Messiah, and some 79 or some say 81, mostly from the Old Testament, and in the Old Testament, more from the book of Isaiah than any other. Isaiah is sometimes called the Gospel of Isaiah. And the concept of atonement, particularly, that we're going to be talking about so much here today, is probably made more clear in Isaiah than in any other passage in the Bible, even in the New Testament. We've gone through this series. This is the seventh of eight messages that we'll be preaching during the Advent season on Handel's Messiah. And following next Sunday, Epiphany Sunday, we'll go back to our study of Ephesians, and then we'll pick up again on Handel's Messiah at Easter time. A lot of people don't realize that actually Handel wrote the Messiah primarily to be performed during the Lenten season and at Easter time. We usually hear more of it at Christmas, and it certainly is appropriate for Christmas as well, but the whole story of Handel's Messiah and the scriptures that compose Handel's Messiah is the beginning of God's plan to reconcile the world to himself. God was in Christ, we are told, reconciling the world to himself, and has made us his ministers of reconciliation. We saw that plan begin in the first message with comfort. Comfort, comfort ye my people, saith the Lord. God is going to comfort his people. But we're not told how as of that point. The next message was titled Glory. And as we looked at the glory of God, we saw that his comfort is going to come in some way by which he is glorified. But again, we're not clear yet on exactly how that is going to be. The third message was purify. It isn't just glorifying God. It is going to be to purify us. And that could be an uncomfortable process. I doubt that gold is feeling very comfortable while it's in a refining fire at some 2,000 degrees Fahrenheit. But it is for its ultimate purification. We saw the next message was a child, that somehow, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, as Isaiah says. And I can hardly even say those words without having the melodies of the Messiah go through my mind, but somehow a child is involved in this process of reconciling the world to God. But as the song says, what child is this? And what is his role going to be? And then we saw the next message on the morning of Christmas Eve, angels and angelic announcements to Zacharias, to Elizabeth, I'm sorry, to Mary, and then to the shepherds. In the evening, we saw coming to Bethlehem. Coming to Bethlehem, the ancestral home of Joseph, being of the house and lineage of David, but also coming home to Bethlehem because that's where the plan for redemption actually began. And now today, substitution. There are quite a few words that I could have used. Substitution is one. Atonement is another. We're going to talk about some of those words in a minute. But let's look to the scriptures. Two scriptures we're going to cite especially today. One is John chapter 1, verse 29. The next day, John, seeing Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And then the main text we're going to look at today is from Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 53. Starting with verse 1. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our grief and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. The plan for salvation revealed here, somebody, Jesus, dying for us. And as we always say, as we read the scriptures, this is the word of the Lord. There are some words that we use for salvation, and we use these somewhat interchangeably. I put some of these on a little sheet here that I'm going to ask you to take a look at, if you would, and take this with you. Summarizing these terms, 8 different terms that we sometimes use, we interchange these. The meanings are not 100% precise. They overlap. And honestly, the authorities and scholars don't always agree as to exactly the meaning of each of these, but I try to capture the meaning of each. And as we see each of these terms, each of us gives us a slightly different aspect as to what the whole work of redemption is all about. First word is the word atonement. Now, in the Old Testament, the word atonement is used for covering. In fact, when Noah is building the ark and the instructions are given that he is to use pitch to pitch it within and without, and to put pitch all over it to make it waterproof, the word that is used that says for a covering, the word that is used for atonement there is, or for covering, is atonement. It's the same word we use for Jesus and the Old Testament sacrifices being a covering or atonement for our sins. They don't take them away at that point. They simply cover them. In the New Testament, the term seems to shift its meaning somewhat. And in the New Testament, atonement seems to be more being made right with God. And sometimes we understand that word atonement by taking the words and putting a few hyphens in it and saying that atonement means at one moment, that we are now at one with God. The next word I'm going to use here is propitiation. Kind of a big word, propitiation. It means to appease, to turn away wrath by doing a favor. If somebody's mad at you, you sacrifice to them, or you do something nice for them. Or maybe if they're mad at you because you owe them something, you pay what you owe. So propitiation has the sense of appease or pay, but it's with the idea of turning away wrath. Next is redemption. Really, there's something of the same thing here in redemption. Whereas propitiation is focused on the person that we are propitiating to, that is, we are appeasing the wrath of God, redemption is the freeing of the person who is under the wrath of God. For example, we use that term redemption sometimes in dealing with a property that you own, that if your property is under a mortgage, you redeem it by paying off the mortgage. Or we might use it for a slave. If you see a slave market and there's a particular slave that you would like to free, you would pay the price of the slave, and in so doing, you are redeeming that slave. You are setting that slave free. A fourth term is expiation. Expiation means washing clean. That it isn't just covering sin. It is washing us clean of sin. I know I've told this story here before, but I'll tell it again. Story of a pastor by the name of Harry Rimmer. He was quite a Bible teacher back in, I think, around the 1930s, 40s, thereabouts. And one time he was coming to a crusade that he was going to conduct, a series of meetings that were going to be in a tent, as I understood it. And he likes to wear a white suit for his presentations there, shown in the night like that. But as they were out eating dinner that night, he spilled boysenberry pie all over the front of the suit. Looked horrible. Well, couldn't clean it or anything at that point, so what did he do? Well, they put some white paste over it that covered it up. And in the dim light, at least, that made it look okay. It was covered. It wasn't taken away, but it was covered. Well, by the next night, it had kind of worn off some, and the pie was starting to show through again, so they covered it again. And again, each night of the crusade, that was atonement. That was covering. That was hiding from view. But then, when he came home, first thing he did at home was to take that suit to the cleaners. And there, they didn't just cover it. There, they took all the pie out of it and made it clean. That's the difference between Old Testament atonement with the sacrifices that had to be repeated year after year, and the New Testament sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, where his blood washes away our sins and makes us clean once and for all. Another term, substitution. We'll talk more about this term a little later, but substitution, that's the idea that Christ is taking our place. He is bearing our sins in his own body on the tree, as we are told, being where we should be. It is rightfully us that should have been on that tree being crucified, but he came as our substitute. Justification is another term we use. Justification literally means to declare righteous. The term in the Greek, dikaiosune, is a accounting term. And it's like, let's say that you have a big ledger of bills that you owe to a particular store, and somebody comes in and pays the bill for you, and so they just write across the whole bill, paid in full. Dikaiosune. Justified. Sometimes we say justified could be explained with, again, hyphenating it again, just as if I'd never sinned. Sanctification, that's another aspect that occurs after we are saved. That's the process of becoming righteous through Christian maturity. And then the result of all of this, reconciliation, that we are reconciled or reunited with God. We are separated from God because of our sin, but we are reunited with God because of what Christ has done for us on the cross. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself and has made us his ministers of reconciliation. So let's look to God's plan now, and let's look at it from the standpoint of several people. First of all, from the standpoint of John the Baptist. John the Baptist, as he beholds Jesus Christ, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." He's using, first of all, the Old Testament imagery here, the Lamb of God, that sacrifice that covers our sin. But he says, this Lamb of God isn't just going to cover our sin. This Lamb of God is going to take away the sin of the world. Going from atonement to expiation, washing away. John was 6 months older than Jesus, but nevertheless, he recognized Jesus as the one who was really prior to him. In verse 30, he says, "After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me." Even though he is 6 months older than Jesus, born 6 months after Jesus, or before Jesus was born, nevertheless, he recognizes that Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, that he was with God from the beginning. And so he says, he must increase, but I must decrease, chapter 3. But the idea that he presents, as he views Jesus, is the Lamb of God, not just the Old Testament Lamb that covered sins, but the New Testament Lamb of God that washes away or takes away the sin of the world. Then we look at reconciliation as it is seen by God the Father. God the Father sees the atonement of Christ on the cross. He sees it first in the sense of the Old Testament sacrifices, all of which were types of Christ, and the believing and understanding Jew, as he looks to that sacrifice on the cross, or on the altar, that lamb that is being slain on the altar, he saw that lamb as a picture of the coming Messiah, Christ, the coming Messiah who would die for his sins. And he had forgiveness of sins through the sacrifices as those sacrifices look forward to Christ. But God also looks upon the sacrifice of Christ as, in the New Testament sense, at-one-ment, reconciliation. This isn't going to have to be repeated each year. Christ died once, and that is all he has to do to pay for sin once and for all. So God the Father looks upon the work of reconciliation first as the atonement of the Old Testament, and then as the New Testament, or the at-one-ment of the New Testament, resulting in reconciliation with him. But now let's look at the work of reconciliation from another standpoint. This time, from the standpoint of God the Son, Jesus Christ. What was Jesus thinking as he hung there on that cross? Actually, the Old Testament gives us a more clear picture of this than does the New Testament. In the New Testament, in the Gospels, we see the various actions that lead up to the trial of Christ and his crucifixion. And in the epistles of Paul in particular, we see the theology of the cross. But as far as what Jesus was actually thinking on that cross, probably no place in Scripture is that more clear than in Psalm 22, which begins with those words that Jesus quoted on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He feels despised. He feels forsaken. And I think probably when he says, my God, he is addressing this first to the Father and second to the Holy Spirit. Why have they forsaken him? Because he is bearing the sins of the world on his shoulders. And God, being perfect righteousness and perfect holiness, cannot look upon sin. And so as Christ bears our sins, God the Father and God the Holy Spirit have to turn their faces from him. And he feels the anguish. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He knows the answer, but nevertheless, he expresses the anguish. In his human nature, he feels the pain of crucifixion, and it's one of the most painful deaths we can imagine. There, having nails driven through your hands and feet, hanging there in such a way that you are suspended between heaven and earth, and breathing only with the greatest of difficulty, bleeding from the scourging and the like. For all of this, in his human nature, he feels that pain. But in his divine nature, he feels the pain of sin. Because all our sins are laid upon him. Just imagine all of the sins that you've committed in your entire life. Put them all in one big bundle and put them on Jesus' back. But before you do, combine that with the bundle of sin of each person who has ever lived since the history of the beginning of the earth, put all those together in one big bundle. And imagine that big bundle going on Jesus' back there on the cross. He is bearing sin, but more than that, he has become sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he that is the Father hath made him, the Son, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." We talked about that word propitiate, meaning to appease or to pay. And he is the propitiation for our sin. Not that he pays for our sin. He is the payment for our sin. And not for ours only, John says, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, Jesus is all-knowing. But the part of the atonement, the part of the whole process of reconciliation that he sees at this time, is this propitiation, this appeasing of the wrath of the Father, wrath that was directed toward us, but it is laid on him instead. Now let's look at the atonement from another standpoint, and that is from the standpoint of Isaiah. And not just Isaiah, but us as well, because Isaiah is speaking for all of us. He begins by saying, "We esteemed him not." That's speaking of all of us. "He had no form nor comeliness that we should desire him," we're told in 53:2. I don't think that means Jesus was ugly, but he didn't have superstar good looks that were the reason people were attracted to him. And in verse 3, we're told that we hid our faces from him. Not because he was so ugly, but because as his face is marred with blood and also with the simple anguish of the one going through that kind of pain, we have a hard time looking on that, and so we hide our faces from him. We're told further in verse 3 that he is despised and rejected of men. And he was. He's regarded as a rebel by the Romans and as a blasphemer by the Jewish authorities. And they were right if Jesus is only a man. If Jesus is only a man, he had no real right to resist the authority of Rome. If Jesus was only a man, he had no power to forgive sins. And in fact, if Jesus was only a man, he was committing blasphemy. When Jesus says things like, "I have the power to forgive sins," when he says, "I and my Father are one," that is blasphemy if spoken by any ordinary person. Only one who truly is the Son of God can make those claims. If he was only a man, then they were right in condemning him and crucifying him and despising and rejecting him. So, as Jesus is led to crucifixion, as he is raised on that cross, he is despised and rejected. The Romans, the Jews alike, regard him as a heinous criminal. But let's just suppose for a moment that there is a man who is truly innocent, and there is a condemned murderer who is facing execution. And this man who is truly innocent agrees to bear the burden of execution in that man's place. "I will take your place in the electric chair, or on the injection table, or on the gallows, whatever it may be. I will take your place." Well, the general public might regard him as a criminal because he's taking the place of a criminal, but the condemned person is going to regard him as a savior and is going to bestow upon him his love and his admiration. But that's not what's happened here. Even those of us for whom Christ died despised and rejected him. Can you imagine even the actual murderer despising the person who dies in his place? And yet that is what we have done. We have despised and rejected him. And now Isaiah moves toward the concept of substitution. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. The words there for griefs and sorrows can be translated diseases and pains. But even though he died for our diseases and pains, we still have diseases and pains today, don't we? That's because we still have our sin-infested bodies. You might put it this way, that resurrection, sinless body has been bought and paid for, but it hasn't been delivered yet. And so we still experience pain. But he was wounded, we're told in verses 5 and 6, for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. Isaiah now brings in the concept of sin. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, that prince of preachers, and Marlene and I have been going through Spurgeon in the evenings in our devotions lately. Spurgeon said, the heart of the gospel is substitutionary atonement. Of those eight words that I gave you earlier, if I were to take one that really says what salvation is all about and what Christ's work is all about more than any other, I would probably take that word, substitution. You see, God is perfect love. And he loves us with an infinite love. And he is perfect righteousness and holiness. But for that reason, he cannot have sin in his presence. And also, God is perfect justice. And because he is perfect justice, the penalty for sin must be paid. He cannot simply write it off or say, oh, that's all right, I'll forget about it. The penalty has to be paid, and the penalty is death. We are all sinners. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. And our sin is grievous. As Isaiah says in 64:6, all our righteousness is as filthy rags. Even the things that we think are good are like rags before him. And so, as we are condemned to die, Christ paid the penalty for us in our place. On our behalf. He was our substitute. In fact, no less than 12 times this concept of substitution appears in Isaiah 53. Because Christ is infinitely righteous, completely without sin, he could be my substitute of the cross. He didn't have to die for his own sins. And because, as the Son of God, he is infinite man, he could die not just for my sins, but for the sins of an infinite number of men. His death is sufficient for each and every one of us. And so the answer is to turn to Christ. In Movement 20 of Handel's Messiah, we see this, the need to turn to Christ. Those words from Isaiah 40:11, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm, and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. And as Matthew says in 11:28-29, take my yoke upon you and learn me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. That is one of the tenderest portions of the Messiah. Next week, the message will be titled Hallelujah, and it will focus on the Hallelujah Chorus. But let's close today with